sorry, gives me a bit of a dry mouth. So that was very necessary. Well, today I'm going to be looking at a difficult subject that comes up in the Bible, and I'm sure that many of you acknowledge this is difficult, and as far as I can see, no one has stayed away because it's a difficult subject. Sometimes the Bible does have some very difficult subjects to deal with, and so therefore if it's in the Bible, we should talk about it in church, shouldn't we? Yes. And not shy away from the difficult ethical or other issues that come up in the Word of God. And as I as I've prepared this, I just want to acknowledge three Christian writers who have done a lot of work on this subject. You probably won't have heard of them, but just in case you have, Paul Capan, Christopher Wright, and Krish Kandaya. And I have read and dug into the Bible as I have prepared this. I've read what they've written, or at least some of what they've written, and they have done an enormous amount of work to help us think through this difficult issue of violence in the Old Testament. Of course, there is violence throughout the Bible, but there are particular instances of violence in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, those of you who know the Old Testament will know that there's plenty of warfare in the Old Testament. There's plenty of murder, there's attacks, there's rape, and there are many horrific stories which are quite hard to read. If we're brutally honest, as Christians, they are hard to read. I sometimes think that it's hard to read in the same way that we would find it hard to read modern news stories about maybe what a serial killer has done, or about the Holocaust, about the horrors of what happened to the Jews in the Holocaust, or some of the things that ISIS did in Syria and Iraq, or what Boko Haram has done in Nigeria, and many, many other places where horrific things have been done, and we find these things hard to read, don't we? I do, and I guess if you're honest, many of you do too. And it underlines, in some ways, the horror of man's inhumanity to man, the depths that human sin has taken humankind to, the things that we are capable as humanity of doing to each other. And so I acknowledge the offense this causes or can cause to us and to others. And many criticisms by atheists have been made. And they have rightly raised the issues. But the research has shown that much of their understanding of what the Old Testament says is very superficial. And therefore, they have failed to grasp what is really going on. So this morning I'm going to try and give you, in the brief time that I have, I'm going to keep to time, and Abigail, you tell me off if I get too far and we'll finish. Is that okay? We find this difficult, don't we? Particularly, I think, where we feel that God has endorsed the particular behavior, that God has sanctioned it or endorsed it. And sometimes we wish those stories weren't there in the Bible. And one of those examples is about the conquest of Canaan that you read about in Joshua 1 to 12, those chapters. And that's something that we can struggle with. That's one example of violence in the Old Testament, not the only one by any means. And, you know, we can read the Bible and we can avoid these stories just like we can, any church can teach selectively. Ignore the bits of the Bible we don't like and just talk about the ones that we do like. But I don't believe that is the right way to go. I think we should face these issues. But if we face them, as I have done in the last 2 weeks particularly, I believe that actually they will strengthen our faith. As we confront difficult issues, our faith can actually grow and be strengthened. I reflect also that it is very easy in this culture, not only this culture, but in many Western cultures, to focus so much on the love of God that we forget what the Bible says about the judgment of God and the anger of God. One of the big takeaways from the Old Testament is that God takes sin seriously. He takes it far more seriously than we do. God takes sin very, very seriously. God is capable of anger, but as we'll see later, that is not the full story. God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy as well. And that is one of the messages that comes through, particularly in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, where God gives laws and guidelines for how the people should live. And he calls his people, the Israelites at that time, he called them to be holy, and of course he calls us to be holy too. One of the other reflections I have is that as you look at various stories, as I hinted at the beginning, for example, in the book of Judges, you will see that chaos reigns where people do whatever they like. And there's twice in the book of Judges where a verse that almost summarizes what is really going on comes up. The verse says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Everyone did as they saw fit. So when we read the Bible, there are many, many things, especially in the Old Testament, where chaos reigns because everybody does whatever they want to do, whatever they think is right, and therefore there are many instances of sin and destruction and murder and rape and terrible things because people have done, as Judges says, whatever they saw fit. And that is something. So just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean that it's a good example to follow. That's an important thing to say. So let's look at the conquest of the land, first of all. The conquest of the land took place at the time of Joshua, particularly, not only, but that was Joshua 1 to 12 is particularly about the conquest of the land. And that was around 1,200 years before the time of Jesus, just to give you a bit of historical context. What was the backstory, though? It didn't just happen. There was a backstory. Way back at the very beginning, Genesis 12 and 15, God had said to Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And God took Abraham to the edge of the land, but told him that his people, God's people, would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then, after that, they would come towards the land. So we know that God promised the Israelites in Egypt that God would rescue them from their oppression, and he would bring them to a promised land. As we know, they did come out of Egypt, didn't they, after 400 years of slavery, and they came towards the promised land. But on the way, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where many of them died because they were disobedient to God. And God had given instructions for driving out, when the time came, God had given instructions for driving out wicked nations like the Canaanites, and he had given them warnings about bowing down to their gods or following their practices. That's very important. He had given them warnings about what not to do, but he had also given them very careful instructions. And there's a verse that says, the reason that God did that is this. It says, because they will cause you to sin against me. That's what God said. Because they will cause you to sin against me. A little bit more background. Sometimes The word Canaanites does refer to an individual tribe, if you like, a nation state, but other times it includes other ites, like the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Girgashites. And God had said to Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, he had said, the sin of the Amorites, which was one of these groups, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's very important. Judgment would come on the Canaanites, the Amorites, and others, but not yet. The sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure, and that would come 400 years later in their history. So the conquest where Joshua went into the land with the army was a unique and a limited event. It was not a blueprint that God said, this is how you do things. No, it was a unique and it was a limited event for that time. So the army, Joshua and the armies went into Jericho, as you know the story. A lot of children know it. They marched around, you know the story, the walls of Jericho. And then they went on to Ai, another city called Ai, and to other places. But a lot of the researchers know and show, archaeology shows this as well, by the way, that Jericho and Ai, those cities, were military cities. They were the, if you like, the army bases, and there were people who lived there who, if you like, provided services to the military. So when we read some of these things, we've got to bear in mind that it wasn't just an average town or city like any cities we have here, but they were particularly military strongholds. They were military bases, and there were other people that lived there, like Rahab, as you know. But the main aim of the contest, the conquest, was to root out the evil practices and symbols of decadence. So what were these people like? What were the Canaanites like? Are you ready for this? The Bible says there was sexual perversion, there was incest, bestiality, homosexual acts, child sacrifice, and social oppression. That's what the Canaanites were like. That's what the Bible says. And those in house groups, I'm going to provide all the references so that you can do some more study on that. That's what they were like. Those are the people that God had called his people to go in and conquer. He wasn't so much interested in destroying the people, he was interested in destroying their practices, their idols, the symbols, their gods, and all those things, because that was the lifestyle. That's how bad things had got. That was the level of depravity and perversion that was there in those areas. And God had called his people to be holy, to be different, to be distinctive. And so our reading from Deuteronomy 9 said, verse 4, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has called, that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. That was the reason that God was going to do this, because of their wickedness. And you know, in that society, they worshipped idols, they worshipped deities. And we might think, well, that's pretty harmless, isn't it? But actually, no, it wasn't harmless at all. Because the connection that the Old Testament makes is between deities and idolatry and the demonic. That comes up a few times, the demonic. So in a way, it was a cosmic battle as well. The cosmic enemies of God who rebelled against him. And so God commanded his people to wipe out the Canaanite idols, which were symbols of the deities that they worshipped. And that gives us an insight into the cosmic warfare that Ephesians also talks about in the New Testament. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, dark forces that are out there. And those kind of dark forces sat behind the idols and the deities that the Canaanites worshipped. And so I want to say clearly that this was not a situation, where God suddenly lost his temper with the Canaanites. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was not random violence. The conquest was divine judgment. It was divine justice. It was carried out in the context of God's patience over more than 400 years. Eventually, God had to act through his people to punish a society that had gone so far from God's ways. But in among all these commands, God also gave guidelines. We know that God is a God of justice and fairness, and we know that God has a special concern for those who are poor and oppressed. And we see that again in the Old Testament law, in books of, like Deuteronomy, where God gave guidelines to his people. When you go into a place and destroy it, don't just do whatever you like. You've got to make sure, God is saying, that certain safeguards are in place, that women are protected, that the plunder is not just randomly kind of taken for your own greed, but it's got to be looked at in a certain way. And the way prisoners were treated was also in there as well. So God, in his justice and his mercy and his fairness, also gave guidelines to his people. Sometimes those guidelines were broken and the people went over the top, as we might say, and God punished them for that. Canaanites were enemies in that sense, but there were other enemies as well, like the Amalekites and the Midianites. Let me just tell you a little bit about them. The Amalekites were enemies from day one. When God's people came out after the crossing of the Red Sea, the Amalekites were there opposing them from day one. The Amalekites wanted to destroy Israel, and for generations they continued to be a thorn in Israel's side. So you think, for example, of in the story of Esther, Haman, however you want to call it, he was an Amalekite. And there were many battles that were fought with the Amalekites. Many of those battles were defensive battles because the Amalekites were always attacking the people of God. The Midianites threatened Israel's spiritual and moral integrity. You remember Balaam, however you want to call him. The Midianites came up with a plan to lead Israel into pagan worship. And part of that plan involved ritual sex. It involved terrible sexual depravity. It involved bowing down and sacrificing to Baal, their god. And so, for example, in Numbers 25, you see the story of where the Midianite women seduced the Israelite men, into orgies and Baal worship. So there were enemies of the people in many ways. And as we read these stories, if we really delve into them and we read the whole set of stories, it's a big ask, I know, but if we read them, and this is why we rely on people who have done the research, Christians who've done the research, there is no hint of xenophobia or racism. There's no hint of ethnic cleansing of these people. The laws given to Moses set out guidelines for positive treatment of all foreigners. And they had rights and protection. It's all there in Deuteronomy and other books. And Moses, for example, he married a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian woman. And God had given Abraham this promise that all nations would be blessed through him. Isn't that an amazing promise? So there's no hint in any of these accounts of racism, xenophobia, or anything like that. God was angry about the sin and the depravity, the selfishness, and all that terrible stuff. And so in the conquest of the land, God is not just clearing the land for his people to live in, but he is holding the Canaanites accountable for atrocities that they committed. God wants to establish Israel in Canaan as the people who live God's way. And as I said at the beginning, God is concerned about sin, and God is concerned about holiness, and he warns against any type of idolatry. Israel should only have gone to war when God said they could. When God said through his prophets. Instead, there were many times when they went to war because they thought it was the right thing to do. But God had not ordained it. And so he spoke through prophets like Samuel and Moses. And also, just in case the Israelites were tempted to think they did it in their own strength, well, the passage we read from Deuteronomy 9 makes it clear, doesn't it? It reminds us that God enabled them. And it says three times in Deuteronomy 9, that passage we read, it's not because of your righteousness, Israelites. It's not because of your righteousness. That's what it says. God had enabled them to do it. Another point I want to make, and again the research shows this, is that not all the Canaanites were killed, just like not all the Amalekites were killed. And sometimes the language used is what we call sometimes hyperbole. It's not to be taken literally. So God even said, here's an example, God even said about his own people, I will destroy them. Well, what does destroy mean? Destroy means destroy, doesn't it? But we know, don't we, that God's own people were not destroyed. Yes, they went into exile, but they came back, didn't they? They were not destroyed. So many people have pointed out that sometimes the language is not to be taken literally, and I think that is helpful. For example, Rahab was a Canaanite. And Rahab, as we know, is one of those people who is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She and her family were brought out of Jericho. They were the ones who were rescued, she and her family. And she was one of those people and is held up, as we know, as a model of faith, Hebrews 11. I wonder what our reaction is when we hear about injustice. Any injustice where nothing seems to have been done, or the people that were the perpetrators have not been held to account, or at least not yet. So, for example, I hope that you get angry about injustice. I do. I read about it. I read about Grenfell Tower and the terrible situation. Most recently in Valencia in Spain, there's been another terrible fire. But at Grenfell Tower, there was all kinds of things going on. And the post office scandal, terrible injustice, terrible things happened. That makes you angry, doesn't it? It's injustice. It makes you, maybe it makes you cry, maybe it makes you upset, maybe it makes you angry, maybe it makes you determined to cry out to God and say, God, why is this injustice happening? Why is no one held to account yet for these things? Where is justice? So do we think that God should overlook injustice and moral decay? Do we think God should overlook it? It doesn't matter. No, we don't, do we? We believe in a God who should punish wrongdoing and who should act where there is injustice. That's the kind of God we want, isn't it? We cry out to God. The psalm writers cry out to God. God, bring your justice. Do something. That's the kind of God we worship. We want God. We want justice. We want people to be held to account. You see, if there's no judgment or no accountability, where is our moral framework? There isn't any, is there? There has to be justice and accountability. And if we worship God, we want him to be the righteous judge, don't we? Rather than seeing God as the perpetrator of crimes against the Canaanite people, how about if we think about him as the one with the moral right to take action against the perpetrators of crimes? Because that's what the Canaanites were doing. Would we want God to take action? Yes, of course we would. And that's what he did through his people. Now, let's look at the Israelite nation themselves. Were they any better? Were they any better? The answer is no, they weren't. Just before these verses that we read, God had said this in Deuteronomy 9. He said this. This is the end of chapter 8. If you ever forget the Lord, he's talking to his people, right? If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So let's look. How am I doing, Abigail? Am I okay for time? Just about. Okay, let me keep going. The Israelites ended up living just like the Canaanites. The Israelites, God's people, ended up living just like the Canaanites. One example, Ezekiel 16, verse 47. Ezekiel 16 is a long story about Israel's sin. And it says this in verse 47, about Israel, about the people. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became, wait for it, more depraved than they. And as we know, the Old Testament prophets, they criticized many nations, but they also criticize God's own people. In fact, they criticize God's people more often than they criticize other nations. And the Bible says, particularly in the Old Testament, that God judges all nations. And so God applied the same standards to his people as to the other nations that came under judgment. You could say, in a way, that Israel's status as God's chosen people exposed them more to God's judgment than the surrounding nations. And the verses we read in 1 Corinthians 10, they act as warnings to the church in Corinth, but also to us, because they point back to three or four incidents in Israel's history where the behavior of God's own people was terrible. And there was idol worship, there was sexual immorality, testing God, complaining endlessly to God and about God. And so God warns his people. And so we see clearly in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, the issue of God's judgment. And in some ways, the conquest of Canaan is one of those stories that points forward to the final judgment. Others like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the fall of Babylon, all these stories point forward to the future judgment of God one day. And Jesus said, didn't he, that judgment will come. Jesus said it will be terrible. Jesus used words like destruction to describe the future destiny of some people. And so we read in the Old Testament and in the New that God is the God of judgment. He judges all nations. If you want an example of that, read Amos 1 and 2, those first two chapters. Judgment on Israel's neighbors and then judgment on Israel itself. And as we know, God used nations to carry out his purposes. He used Assyria, that superpower, to carry some of the people off into exile. And he used Babylon to carry his people into exile in 587 BC. What do we learn about what God is like? I hope you've already picked up some hints from these difficult passages. And there are many, and I haven't obviously had time to do this. I often think of these verses in Isaiah. For my thought, this is about God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And sometimes we don't understand God's ways, do we? We don't. I don't. And many of the people that we don't understand. And somehow we have to arrive at a position as Christians where that's okay. We don't understand God all the time. But what do we learn about God? God is the God of justice. That's over and over and over a message in the Old Testament. God is God of perfect justice. We may think we have notions of justice, but God is perfect justice. God is the judge, and he has and he will judge the nations, as well as individuals. One day, as the Bible says, he will right all wrongs, won't he? He will put everything right. And the Bible teaches that those in authority, whether they be governments or local authorities, mayors, whoever they are, prime ministers, presidents, are accountable to God for their actions and behavior. We learn that God was morally consistent because he treated his people the same way that he had asked his people to go and judge or act for other people. So God was morally consistent. Just because his people were the chosen people didn't mean that they were going to get special favors. He was going to judge them in the same way. So he was morally consistent. We learn that God is patient. I mean, 430 years is a long time, isn't it, for God to be patient with those people that eventually were conquered, or at least some of them were. God is patient, but one day his patience runs out. He is slow to anger. That verse comes up many times in the Old Testament. He is slow to anger. Peter says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient, slow to anger, very slow sometimes to anger, but nevertheless, his anger is there. God is merciful, and he gives humankind many chances to turn to him. But he warns us, just like Paul warned the Corinthian church, that his patience will run out eventually. He warned us and he warned them. I'm just about to finish. There's plenty of violence in the New Testament, you know that, and I'm not going to go into different examples of that, but I think about the cross of Jesus. I think about the violence, the torture and the abuse that Jesus willingly submitted himself to at the hands of evil people. Crucifixion was the most excruciating way to die 2,000 years ago. The Romans invented it. They thought it was a great idea. It was excruciating. And Jesus submitted himself willingly to that kind of violence. And that's in the New Testament, of course. He allowed Roman soldiers to nail him to a cross, which was an instrument of torture. Horrific and slow way to die, but Jesus went through that for us. Isn't that amazing? And as we come to Easter, we think about Good Friday, we should be amazed and in awe that that's how God chose to do things. That the violence, the injustice, the evil that was in the world, Jesus submitted himself to it in that moment. What about the future? I'm finishing, Abigail, I promise. Psalm 46 looks forward to the day when wars will end. And that's a little bit of a vision for the future. Isaiah 2 shares that vision as well. And there are other passages about a vision for the future where weapons will be transformed into useful tools. You know those verses. Where wars will cease. Because peace, not war, is the mark of the reign of God, the mark of the kingdom of God. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, Isaiah says, first chapter 32. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And part of our Christian hope is that one day God will finally intervene to root out all evil from his world. And that is a warning to those who live now as the enemies of God, that judgment is coming. God is angry about what humankind has done to his world and in his world. And God is patient, but his patience will not last forever. And so I believe as we go out and we tell people about Jesus and we tell people about God and we introduce people to our faith, that we should give a rounded picture of what God is like. That it's very easy, isn't it, to share about the love of God. Hey, that's all right, isn't it? The love of God, we like that. But we also must share about the mercy of God, the patience of God, as well as the judgment of God and the justice of God. So there we are. There's much more I could say, and I'm sure you could contribute as well, but that's all we've got time for. These are difficult issues, and if we're honest as Christians, we struggle with them, but I believe that if we are ready to delve into them, to understand the big picture, that God had chosen his people to be a light to the nations, and that what he did back then was all part of his redemption plan for humankind, starting with Abraham and the promises made to him, culminating in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who came to save us. It was all part of God's big plan. And like he called his people to be holy, likewise he calls us to be holy people whose lives are dedicated to loving and serving the Lord. Amen.